Well, good morning. I know that for those that are watching in Millbrae, you don't appreciate this morning, but it's good for us here in Foster City to have Jerome Madigan back, isn't it? After a couple of weeks, and I had a chance to see Jerome's new son, Rocky Madigan. His actual name is Jerome Jacob Madigan. I guess that's a junior or the second or whatever you do. But they're calling him Rocky. And that's a great name for a boy. And he's a great little guy. He's got a big full head of hair. And just so cool to see that baby. It's funny, too. You know, we've been doing this series on the church. And we, as you know, we've been praying for these local churches around the peninsula just as an expression of our solidarity and support of other churches besides ourselves. And almost every week that we have prayed for another church, someone has come up to me after the service and said, "Is something wrong at Church of the Highlands? Or is something wrong at Abundant Life? Or what's going on at the Vineyard?" Or something like that. And it's kind of funny, but no, nothing. We're just praying for them. We're just trying to support them. We're not making any statement about anything that's wrong anywhere else. We're just praying for them, and we would love for them to pray for us as well. So that's why we're doing it. Let me just ask you this morning, as we get started, a question. The question I want to ask this morning to get started is this: what is your final authority in life? In other words, when you're cornered, when you're in a desperate situation, when you perhaps have to face your most dreaded reality, where do you turn? Where do you look? Now, before you answer that question too quickly, let me just paint a couple of scenarios that might help you understand this question a little better. So, when it comes to establishing a standard for morality, where do you turn? There's been a lot of hoopla made in the last couple of weeks about President Obama's commencement speech at Notre Dame in light of his views on abortion, which are contrary to those of the Catholic Church. But when you're trying to find answers to questions on an issue like that, where do you turn? Where do you look to? What's your authority? When you're lost in an ethical jungle and you're not sure which way to turn, what kind of compass do you use to find true north? Or maybe you're about ready to become a parent, and you want more than anything else to be the best possible parent that you can be. Maybe you grew up in a chaotic, broken home. Maybe you missed out on some of the most basic things a child needs from his parents. And so you really want to do it right. So where do you turn for wisdom when it comes to being a good parent? Or maybe the issue for you is financial management. That's been a really tough area for a lot of people in the past couple of years. But maybe you're one of those folks, like many of us, and you've seen your retirement fund dwindle. Maybe you've lost a job, or maybe you've seen your salary reduced. Maybe you've lost a home. Maybe you have creditors calling you. Where do you turn for wisdom in how to manage your finances? How do you handle that one? Or maybe you're just wondering, what's the meaning of this whole thing called life? Maybe you're a person that you have gone through a terrible tragedy, or maybe a loved one of yours has gone through a terrible, terrible tragedy. And in the midst of that, you've begun to ask some hard questions like, is anybody in charge here? Why do these things happen? You know, and in light of that, what's the point of all this? I mean, is this whole thing we call history and life, is it going anywhere? What's the point to all of this? Now, I got to tell you, I've seen people wrestle with these issues time and time again. I've seen some people who have lost their minds wrestling with these issues. I've seen some people who have lost their will wrestling with these issues. And I've actually seen people who have lost their lives wrestling with these issues. It's been my observation that in the midst of these kinds of questions and hard times and problems, that people turn to a variety of different sources for help. They turn to a variety of different authorities for help. One of them is simply what I would call experts. Experts. And we live really in a society of experts. And so what we do is we look to the latest bestseller on parenting or on money management, or maybe some bestseller on pop science that will give us answers to some of the hard questions we're facing in our society. We look to experts. Another thing that some people do is they turn to what I would call spirituality. Now, this is a big one today. Now, we're not talking about religion. We're not talking about dogma. That's viewed as a negative. No, we're talking about somehow connecting with this sort of like cosmic ooze that's out there, that we sort of make a connection, you know, with ultimate reality, and that kind of joins us with all humankind, and somehow through this spirituality we deal with these kinds of questions. That's the way a lot of people deal with these things today. Another strategy people use in times like this is simply what I would call escape. Escape. So there are a lot of people that maybe try to just escape mentally. They just kind of live in denial. There's really not a problem. They don't really face things as they really are. Some people sort of escape more on a physical way. They actually run away from their problems physically. Maybe they run out of a marriage. Maybe they say, I'm never going to have children, just to avoid the pain. There are people like that. There are also people who escape emotionally. They try to just numb themselves, maybe with alcohol or television or shopping sprees. There's a lot of ways to numb yourselves today. And that's one of the strategies people use. And popular as these strategies are, the fact is they do not and they will not provide ultimate answers. And what they do is they leave us in a moral and spiritual quicksand. And really they leave us more lost and desperate and confused than we were at the start. And so let me ask you again. Where do you turn? Where do you look to? What's your source of authority in answering life's toughest questions? Now, as a follower of Jesus, you've probably been thinking this whole time, well, I know the answer to that. But as a follower of Jesus, the answer is very simple. We turn to the Word of God. We turn to the Bible, the Scriptures. This book is a timeless and trustworthy source of truth for each of us. That's why at CPC, we have these core values that really for us are true north as a church. And these core values come from the Bible, but one of our core values has to do with our commitment to the Scriptures. And so I want you to see it up on the screen, and I'm going to read it to you. This is our true value that deals with our commitment to the Scriptures. At the center of the Christian faith is the Word of God. Since God has chosen to reveal Himself through His Word, the teaching, reading, study, and meditation of the Bible is essential to our relationship with Him. Every believer should be regularly fed through individual reading of the Word, small group Bible study, and relevant expository preaching. Now that's a pretty thorough, I think, well-stated statement on our commitment to the Word of God. But suppose someone came along to you and simply asked you the question, why? Why? I mean, this is a book that was written by a vast array of people over hundreds and hundreds of years. It was written by people and to people in cultures totally foreign to ours. They had no concept of the issues we face in the 21st century. They had no computers, no cars, no concept of our modern problems. How could this book possibly be relevant to me? To answer that question, I want you to turn in this book to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to his young protege, Timothy. Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote this letter to Timothy. This was Paul's last letter, at least that we have. Paul knew that his time was nearly up, basically. His earthly life would soon end. Timothy was pastoring a church in the city of Ephesus. Timothy was encountering many challenges from false teachers in his church. He also had the challenge of his own personality. Timothy was timid and passive by nature, and so he was struggling to stay with it. But at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3, really what the Apostle Paul does is he kind of takes Timothy by the collar. He grabs him, if you will, by the collar. And if he could be there, he would have looked right into his eyes. And he speaks very clearly to him. Let's pick up his words, starting in verse 14 of chapter 3. He says, "You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." I want you to notice in this passage that over and over again, Paul points Timothy to what we know of as the Bible. And he uses different terms for it. Notice in verse 15, he called this the sacred writings. What a wonderful descriptive name for the Bible, the sacred writings. In verse 16, he called it the scripture. In chapter 4, he calls it the word. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul says three things about scripture, about the Bible, which provide a foundation for why the Word of God is so dependable. He talks about the origin of Scripture. He talks about the value of Scripture. And finally, he talks about the preaching of Scripture. And so we're going to look at each of these this morning. Let's talk first about the origin of Scripture. What does Paul say? He says right up front in verse 16, he says, "All Scripture is inspired by God." That does not mean, by the way, that it was inspired like you might be inspired to write a poem, or Jerome might be inspired to write a song, or Picasso was inspired to paint a painting. No, the Greek word translated inspired literally means God breathed. God breathed the scriptures into life. So what Paul is saying here is that the scriptures come from him. So despite what liberal scholarship might tell us, scripture comes from God. That's why we believe, by the way, that the scriptures are without error. We talk about the inerrancy of scripture, or the infallibility of scripture. We believe that because we believe that God himself cannot err. He cannot err. Now, we also wonder, though, when we talk about all scripture being God-breathed, Well, how did God do it? I mean, did the writers of Scripture simply take dictation from God? Like an administrative assistant today might take dictation from a boss? Or did the writers of Scripture go into some kind of like spiritual trance and God magically moved their hands to write the words? No. As a matter of fact, if you've read much of the Bible at all, you know the writings of Scripture reflect the personality and the culture of the human writers. So God did not override their personality or any of their human circumstances. Somehow God used all of that as a backdrop for giving us His Word. None of the writers of Scripture sat down. I mean, Paul didn't sit down before he wrote this letter to Timothy and say, okay, I think I'll write some Scripture. He didn't do that. No, rather, in the normal writing of this letter to Timothy, God superintended his writing in such a way that what Paul wrote was exactly what God wanted to say. And the bottom line is, it was a miracle. That's all there is to it. Notice it says all Scripture is inspired by God. Not just some, but all. Not just the parts that seem to speak to me or make sense to me. Maybe you have one of those Bibles that has the words of Christ in red. And you know, that's okay. I mean, what Jesus had to say really was so incredibly important. And I suppose it's okay to have those words in red, but be careful, because subtly what you might be believing is that somehow the words of Jesus in your Bible are more important than the other words. And that's a very wrong assumption to come to. All Scripture is inspired by God. The great thing about this is that it tells us that we have a God who loves us so much, is so committed to us, that we have a God who wants to communicate with us. How can you have a relationship without communication? Right? Some of you are jabbing the person next to you. But it's true in our relationship with God. God wants to be in relationship with us. And so God chose to communicate to us in a way that all of us could understand. Think of the different ways God could have used to communicate to us. All kind of weird, esoteric ways. But no, God said, I'm going to take something basic to humanity, which is language. I'm going to take normal, human, verbal language. And I'm going to use that to communicate to people because I want to be in relationship with them. A lot of people view the Bible as a rule book. That's not what it is. What I view the Bible as, really, is God's ultimate revelation of reality. The Bible shows us what is true and real about life. God so wants us to operate our lives according to reality that in the Bible He pulls back the curtain and He allows us to see things as they really are. He lets us in on answers that have befuddled humanity since the beginning of time. Who is God? What's He like? Why are we here? What's the meaning of all of this? What happens when I die? What does it really mean to live well? Why do we have this thing called evil and suffering? Where did that come from? How do I find redemption? See, these are the questions of the ages. And all we have to do to get answers to these questions is put up our Bible, open it, and start to read. We all need answers, don't we? Otherwise, what happens is we go through life with a distorted perspective on reality. My favorite metaphor for this is people that go into a fun house. Remember, I don't know if they really do this anymore, but remember, you know those fun houses that you would go into? And the first thing that you would see in the fun house were those weird mirrors. You know those mirrors? And you look at the mirrors, and the first one, you look like you're 2 feet tall and 500 pounds. And then the next one, you know, you're 20 feet tall and 90 pounds. They kind of distort you. And the fact of the matter is, apart from the scripture, we go through life with a distorted perspective of reality. And what the scriptures do is they bring us in front of that mirror, in a sense, which accurately portrays not only ourselves, but life itself to us. It's God's revelation of reality. That's a wonderful thing to consider when we consider the Word of God. Now, this brings me to Paul's second affirmation about the Scripture. He talks about the value of Scripture. Notice Paul says it's profitable. That's the word he uses. That word basically means useful. It helps us to live life in the most effective and profitable and meaningful way possible. One of the reasons is what Paul said up in verse 15. Look what he said. He said, the sacred writings are able to lead you to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So that's the big reason they're profitable, because they point you to a Savior, Christ Jesus. Last week, last weekend and then into Monday and Tuesday, I had a chance to drive my daughter home from Spokane, Washington. She graduated from college last week, and so we went up there for the graduation, and then we were moving her home. That's kind of what kids do these days after college, is they move home, right? So it's a long drive, you know, from Spokane, and we've done it before in one day, but it's way too far, and so we do it in 2 days. And so I used the map function on my phone, you know, to help me find my way home. And the weird thing is that I noticed as we were going along and driving home from Spokane, is that oftentimes it would tell me to take a certain highway east. Now, you know where Spokane is, right? And one of the things if you know where Spokane is, you do not want to go east from Spokane to get to the Bay Area. But sometimes I would have to take a highway east in order to get to a highway that would take me west, right? And in some ways I was thinking, that's kind of how the Bible is. The Bible sometimes teaches us to do things that are counterintuitive to us. The Bible says, listen, if you want to save your life, what did we sing? You got to lose your life. I mean, if you want to go west, you got to go east first. And yet we know that Scripture says, listen, this is the most profitable thing in the world for you. So don't go by your own instincts. Go by what the Word of God says. If the Word of God says go east first, go east. It may not make any sense at all, but it's profitable. It's useful. How many times in my life have I looked at a decision I had to make and I have thought, you know what? The best thing for me here is to go west. But the Bible has said, no, you need to go east. And you know what? When I've gone east, I've ended up finding a highway that took me west. When I've chosen to lose my life, I've been able to find my life. And that's just the way the life works. And so we have to understand that the scriptures are profitable and useful. And I want you to notice that specifically he says they are profitable for several things. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. We need all four of those things. Let's take each one of them for just a second. We need teaching. You know what this is? This is doctrine. Do you know that you need doctrine? A lot of people think doctrine is dry and boring. And you know what? The last thing they want to do is come to church and hear doctrine. But the fact of the matter is, we need doctrine. We need to know the facts about God, about man, about Jesus, about salvation. Don't ever fall into the trap of saying doctrine is dull. If I ever make doctrine dull, then shoot me. Okay? It's not dull. R.C. Sproul says, doctrine is life. Because what we believe about these things trickles down into our life and impacts the way we live. For example, I believe in the doctrine of the providence and sovereignty of God. I believe in that. That teaching says the world and humanity are not ruled by chance or by fate, but rather by God, who directs history and creation towards an ultimate goal. That means, for me, life. That doctrine is life for me. That means when I go through a tragedy in my life, when I go through the worst possible thing that could happen to a person, I can trust God. I can trust God because I know God is ultimately in control of everything. I know He has the hairs of my head numbered. You see how doctrine is so important? If you believe somehow that, you know, God's not in control, that He would really, really, really like to make a difference in the world, that He would really like to stop evil and suffering, He just can't, His hands are tied, poor guy. I mean, what an awful thing to believe. And so when you go through something in life, how do you even call on God? Because God's hands are tied. He really can't help. He can't do anything about it. But if I know God's in control, I can say with Joseph, like Joseph said to his brothers, you know what? You meant it for evil. And it was evil. He doesn't call evil good. But he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Wow. So God was even using the evil of his brothers for God's intended purpose in Joseph's life. That's an amazing proposition. That's doctrine. That's life. Scripture is profitable for teaching. He also says it's profitable for reproof. Reproof means pointing out something's wrong. How many like to be reproved here? You like to be reproved? Actually, this word carries the idea of rebuking. This includes reproof of our doctrine. It's important for us to be able to discern truth from error. False teaching, wrong teaching has to be exposed for what it is because it impacts people. But it also includes reproof for how we're living our lives. Anybody who's walked with the Lord for any length of time, you know what it means and what it feels like to be reproved and rebuked by the Word of God. Anybody ever experienced that? Show me. Have you been reproved or rebuked by the Word of God? All you got to do is pick it up and read it. All you got to do is read a verse like Ephesians 4, where Paul says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Oh my gosh. I mean, I don't have to think back very far. You know, unwholesome words proceed from my mouth on a daily basis. How about yours? So Scripture rebukes us. It reproves us. And by the way, if you're not walking with the Lord, if you've drifted away from the Lord, that's why you don't want to read the Bible. You don't want to be reproved. You don't want to be rebuked. The last thing you want is that light to come and shine upon your darkness until you get so sick of yourself that you finally say, you know what? I'm going to turn back to the Word of God and I'm going to let it rebuke my life. It's so important that you understand when you open the Word of God that you are pliable and moldable and you come asking God, God, I need reproving. I need rebuking sometimes. Yes, we need comfort. We need encouragement. But come ready for reproof as well. And then he says it's profitable for correction. So here's the positive side. Reproving is negative. Correction is positive. It's the restoring something to its original purpose. The Greek word was actually used to talk about when a person stumbled and then you pick them up and set them back on their feet and on their right course. The Bible does that. It sets us back on our feet. It points us in the right direction. It says, go there. So, for example, Paul wrote again to the Ephesians. He said, let him who steals, steal no longer. What's that? That's reproof. That's rebuking. Are you a thief? Stop it. But then in the next breath, he says, but rather let him labor, performing what is good with his own hands, that he may be able to give to those in need. That's correction. Don't steal. Go to work so that you're not a taker, but a giver. You see, that's correction. Finally, he says, it's valuable for training in righteousness. training in righteousness. Now, people today have trainers, right? I mean, we got personal trainers, personal coaches for everything. The biggest thing, of course, is for people to have a personal trainer to help them, you know, get their physical health together. And the idea is that this guy stares at you while you work and sweat, right? And he provides guidance. He kind of helps you know what to do. And I've never had one, by the way, but if you know, I'd love to have one if you want to hire me one, but no. But, you know, he provides guidance and accountability so that, you know what, if he says you got to show up at 6 a.m. at the gym, then you're going to show up at 6 a.m. in the gym, probably because you've paid him a big sum of money anyway, and so you don't want to waste the money. But the idea is that he trains you. He looks over you. He holds you accountable. But it's interesting, unless you are willing to exercise some discipline, the personal trainer can't do the exercises for you, can he? You got to do them. You got to show up at the gym. You got to pump the weights. You got to do all that stuff. You got to have the discipline. And I think really what this is talking about and what this encourages us towards is our own disciplines when it comes to the Word of God. It's really important that you maintain personal discipline in your exposure to the Word of God. Part of it is coming to church. We'll talk about that later. But part of it is that you have a regular practice in your life of opening the Word of God and reading and thinking and praying over and meditating upon the Word of God in your life. It's really important that you do that. I mean, let me ask you a question. Be honest with yourself. Do you pour more energy and time into your physical health than you do your spiritual health? I don't say that just to make you guilty, because you're probably feeling guilty right now. I mean, we're all real concerned about staying in shape and staying trim and, you know, not dying early and all that kind of stuff, right? But how much effort do you put into spiritual discipline and training in your life through the Word of God? Paul says bodily discipline is only of little profit. So Paul acknowledges that there's some profit to it, but then he says, but godliness is profitable for all things. So I want to encourage you in the discipline and the training of Scripture. This has particular application to those who preach and teach the Word of God. And that's what Paul is referring to when he says, so that the man of God may be adequate, fully equipped for every good work. That term, the man of God, by the way, is a technical term in the Bible. It's used in the Old Testament of Moses, of David, of Elijah. Here, Paul is talking about Timothy and people like Timothy who had responsibility to preach and teach in the church. The Bible makes the preacher and the pastor equipped. Imagine you hiring a plumber. And imagine, and you know how it is with plumbers these days, they come out, they show up at your doorstep, and you owe them $75, right? But imagine this guy comes out, he makes the visit, and you show him your clogged sink. And then he says to himself, oh my gosh, I don't have any tools. He's ill-equipped. He's going to be of no use at all. And that's just like a pastor who comes without the Word of God. I mean, it's like, you got to pay him a check, but what in the world for? He can't do any good at all without the Scriptures. So the Scriptures are what make the preacher, the pastor, the person who wants to teach God's people. It's the fundamental tool of every pastor preacher. Now, this naturally leads to the third thing he addresses with Timothy, which is the preaching of Scripture. This is what pastors are supposed to do with the Bible in their hands. Notice the command is found in the first words of verse 2 of chapter 4. He says, preach the word. Look at how important this is. Look at what he says. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Oh, but that's not all. Who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and by his kingdom? Do you think this is an important command? I mean, Paul prefaces this command with the most heart-rendering words you can imagine. I solemnly charge you, Timothy. Timothy, you're going to stand before God the judge, and you are going to give an account for what you do in this area. Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. In this letter, Paul has already told Timothy to believe the word, to study the word, to live the word, but that's not enough. He also has to preach the word. And I have to tell you, I believe Timothy was one of those guys who would have been very content to just stay in his study and study the word and live his little private life and try to practice the word. But the last thing this young, timid man wanted to do was preach the word. Honestly, I can relate to Timothy because I have sort of a love-hate relationship with preaching. I really do. I love to preach. You know that. And that's kind of my life, to preach. But there's nothing harder for me to do week in and week out. It gives me heartaches because I often feel how short I fall of my own preaching. One of my great fears as a preacher is that I week after week, I speak about things that I'm struggling to practice in my own life. And the last thing I want to do is give the impression that I've got all this together, that I've got all this figured out, because I don't. So there's a great tension I feel when I preach because I know that I'm preaching to myself as well. And I know how short I fall of the standard. So it gives me heartaches. It also gives me headaches just because it's hard mental work. I go home. I have a hard time even reading the newspaper at home because preaching and teaching takes so much hard mental work, which I do here, that it's hard to go home and do it, you know? So it's important to keep in mind how significant this is and how difficult this is and how Timothy would have been challenged by this command to preach the word. We ask the question, what is preaching? The word preach in the Bible is the word, Greek word, keruso. Literally, that means a herald. Now, back in those days, we don't really have this anymore, at least around here we don't have it. Back in those days, they had what was called a town crier, right? You know what a town crier did? A town crier would go into the middle of the public square of a community, and somebody would blow a trumpet. And then the town crier would make an announcement from the king. It was meant to be an urgent message delivered to all the people. And it was right up to the date. It was not a detached theoretical discourse, but a relevant proclamation demanding a response. That's the word Paul uses when he says, preach, herald the word. J.I. Packer says this. He says, Christian preaching is the event of God bringing to a congregation a Bible-based, Christ-related, life-impacting message of instruction and direction from God Himself through the words of a spokesman. That's not everybody's job, but that is the job of a pastor. And it's through the preaching of the word that people in a church will grow up in their faith, will come to understand their own God-given ministry through the spiritual gifts that have been given to them, and will begin to act them out. One of the things I want to remind you here is that he says to preach the word. So the job of a pastor is not to preach his own word, but God's word. The issue is not what I want to say, but what God has already said. So as a preacher, I'm not to invent anything. I'm really not to be very creative at all. I'm just to communicate what's already been spoken, right? And hopefully to do that in a relevant way. But the focus is on the word. The focus is not on ourselves. It's not on me. So I'm not here to disclose my deepest feelings to you. I'm not here to disclose my own story to you. That may shed light on the word, and at times I'll do that, but that's not the main point. That's why we have a commitment here at CPC to what we call expository preaching. You say, well, what does that really mean? Expository preaching is preaching which explains and applies a text of Scripture. That's my definition of expository preaching. Now, some expository preaching will take a single text within a book of the Bible and explain and apply that. That's what I'm doing this morning. This is expository preaching. Other expository preaching will actually take an entire book and work through that book of the Bible, like 2 Timothy, paragraph by paragraph. And we try to do that a lot here because we think the advantage of that approach is that it gives us truth and balance. A lot of preachers, you know, they have their pet doctrines, their pet subjects that they want to keep coming back to. That's dangerous. What I want to do is I want to preach the whole counsel of God in balance. And so when you preach an entire book of the Bible, you're forced to stick with the subject that comes up next in the text itself. And so we try to have a regular diet of that kind of preaching here. The fact is, there is a dearth of expository preaching in America today. The validity of preaching itself is being attacked. The idea is to have lots of singing, a testimony, a video, and then maybe a 15-minute interactive sermon to top it all off. And more churches believe that preaching ought to take a secondary role because people today are so media saturated that they can't relate to the spoken word anymore. I mean, this whole thing about having some guy up front talking to people for 40 minutes is obsolete. People won't listen. They need pictures, right? That's what a lot of people say. I mean, let me ask you, how many of you really remember what I preached 4 weeks ago? One guy. And he's got a photographic memory. No. Several years ago, the British Weekly published the following letter. It seems ministers feel their sermons are very important and spend a great deal of time preparing them. This was a letter sent to the newspaper. I have been attending church quite regularly for 30 years, and I've probably heard 3,000 sermons. To my consternation, I have discovered I cannot remember a single sermon. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitably spent on something else. For weeks, there was a storm of editorial responses, and it was finally quieted by this letter. Dear sir, I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I have discovered I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet, I have a distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death a long time ago. See, I don't care that you can't remember my sermon from 4 weeks ago. But what I want to do is I want to give you enough food to get you through the week and to keep you spiritually healthy. Amen. That's the job of a pastor. Hopefully, when you come to church, you get a well-prepared, balanced meal from the Word of God rather than a watered-down little chat with a verse at the end. Let me close today with some practical help. I've never done this, but I'm going to give you some help on how to listen to a sermon. You've been hearing me preach about preaching, but the fact of the matter is probably most of you will never stand up here and actually preach a sermon. That's not your calling, and that's okay. It doesn't need to be. So from a practical standpoint, let me give you some help on how to listen to a sermon, okay? So here's a few things. First of all, start preparing the night before. How many of you started preparing last night? Honestly. It's interesting that for the Jews, the Sabbath started on Friday evening. It started the night before, in a sense. So if you're really going to be ready to hear the Word of God on Sunday morning, doesn't it make sense to prepare? Doesn't it make sense for you to get enough sleep? Doesn't it make sense for you maybe to go on the website and find out what is the text that's going to be preached in the morning? And maybe I'll just read that. Doesn't it make sense for you to pray Pray for the preacher, whoever it is. Pray for yourself. Pray for the congregation. I mean, ever thought about doing that? Prepare the night before. Second, discipline yourself to stay alert during the sermon. I know it's not easy. I've sat there too. But let me just encourage you. So that starts with bringing your Bible. It starts with bringing your Bible. I love to hear the rustle of pages when I say, turn to 2 Timothy. And I know that we have these words up on the screen, so a lot of you think, hey, I don't need to bring my Bible. Why do I need to do that? You know what? You need to do it. Bring your Bible. We put the words on the screen primarily for people who don't know enough to bring their Bible, and there are some who don't. And there are some people in our society who don't even have a Bible. And so they come to church seeking answers, and we want them to be able to see the Word of God up on the screen if they don't have one in their hands. But you know what? We also have Bibles back there. Feel free to take one and take it home. It's yours. We're giving it to you if you need a Bible. But bring a Bible. And then, you know, like, open the Bible. And then, like, take a pencil or a pen and you know, like, write stuff down. Like, underline stuff. And, you know, you've got a place in your bulletin there to take notes. Or a lot of people like to take notes in their Bible. Do that. That's just common sense, right? I mean, if you knew, honestly, if you knew God was speaking on Sunday morning, do you think you might take notes? Do you think you might stay alert if God was speaking? If you really knew that. I'm not saying I'm God. I'm not God. But you know what? This is the Word of God. And if I'm preaching the Word of God, you're listening to the Word of God. Okay? So take notes. That's a good thing to do. When your mind wanders, and it will, pull it back like you would a strange child about to wander from the sidewalk into the street. Let me tell you something. Listening is an act of worship. How you listen to the sermon is part of your worship on Sunday morning. And, you know, we try hard here to keep our distractions to a minimum. That's why we have people turn their cell phones off. That's why we want to be careful about babies that are fussy. It's not that we don't like babies. We love babies here. But you know what? That can be distracting. And so we try to be careful about all that stuff because we want you to be able to focus on the Word of God. I mean, you know, like, if God were speaking, would you be texting? I doubt it. Third, ask critical questions. Ask critical questions. Don't be afraid. Ask yourself, is this biblical? Is he teaching me what this passage really means and how it really applies to my life? You know about the Bible talking about the Bereans. Paul met them on his second missionary journey. It says they received the Word of God with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. I mean, so the Bereans, they're not just taking Paul's words because it's Paul. They're saying, let's check it out. Let's examine these things. Let's ask some hard questions. Do you ever do that? It's good to do that. I give you permission to do that. Scrutinize my teaching. Write me an email and say, you got this one wrong. I don't agree with that. Let's do that because that means you're listening. Fourth, find one thing to do in response to the sermon and do it. We should be itching to put into practice what we learn. Is there a promise for me to believe? Is there a sin for me to avoid? Is there a virtue for me to cultivate? A goal to pursue? A good work to perform? There's always something God wants us to do in response to the preaching of His Word. And we're called to be doers of the Word, not mere hearers. Finally, find a way to revisit the sermon. It might be later that day. It might be later in the week. Talk about it with your friends. Talk about it with your family. Pray about it. Go to our website and download it. Pick up a sermon in the back. Read it. Join with a small group and talk about it. We have small groups here at CPC. That's what they do in their small group Bible study time, is they talk about the sermon. They apply it to their lives. Revisit the sermon. Listening takes a prepared soul, an alert mind, an open Bible, a ready pen, and a receptive heart. The best way to tell if we're really listening is by how we live. Our lives should repeat the sermons that we've heard. I love in 2 Corinthians how the Apostle Paul wrote to some people who had listened to his sermons. And I love what he says to them. I'm just going to leave you with this. He says, "You yourselves are our letter. You yourselves, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for your grace and your love. We know that Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh. And we know that this book that we have in our hands is a testimony to that Word. And as such, it is the Word of God itself. We thank you for this. God, we ask your forgiveness for how we take it for granted. We ask that you would forgive us for avoiding it. We ask that you would forgive us for sometimes resenting it. And we ask that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for your truth. In Jesus' name.